So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 says, "Do not think," and these are the words of Jesus, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray again. More than anything, Father, we need to hear a word from you. And so I pray that you would give us that word from your word today. Speak to us. And don't let us be deaf. Don't let us close our ears to it. Help us to hear it and be encouraged and uplifted and strengthened in our faith and our steadfastness to trust you. And expose wrong thinking through your word. Just show it to us. Show me where I follow the Pharisees more than I follow Christ, so that I might turn and follow you. And thank you for the rock that we have in Christ. Thank you that we stand on that rock and we will not be moved. Here we are in a world full of brokenness because of sin, broken people because of sin, relying and holding on to your grace because of Jesus. We are in the safest place there is. So encourage us today from your word. Speak to us. Help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you make your gospel plain, clear, lovely to us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, no doubt about it, this is one of the hardest paragraphs to understand in the Gospels, maybe even the Bible. And yeah, I'm going to start with that. This is really hard. When you try to think about this, what does it mean? What is he trying to say with this? There's some difficulties here. Even so, it's hugely important. I mean, this is important. What he's saying here has massive importance. And I think the importance is because of the shocking statement that he makes in verse 20. When he says, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's shocking. Shocking for two reasons. First, because of who the scribes and the Pharisees were and how good they were at their religion. I mean, they were good at it. They were recognized experts in righteousness, as people would say it or see it. Ordinary people like us would view them as the standard, like the bar. And so I want you to just get in your mind somebody who you think is like way up there on the righteousness scale, like the best of the best, most moral, whatever, most upright. And it would feel, if you were sitting in the original audience, like Jesus was saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must be better than theirs. And that would feel daunting. And it definitely is, in a way. The second reason this is shocking is because of what Jesus pins to that righteousness. It's not just saying your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. He's pinning something huge to that. Eternal life. You have to understand that when Jesus says kingdom of heaven, he ultimately means eternal life. So if someone fails to enter the kingdom of heaven, what that means is he falls short of heaven. That means he's going to perish. So at once, Jesus has raised the bar on what we understand to be righteousness, and he's pinned our eternal destiny to that bar. So this is shocking, and it is massively important. I think this is something all of us should want to understand. It's difficult to understand because to understand this, we have to ask several questions. For example, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I've come to fulfill the law"? What does that mean, to fulfill the law? And which commandments is Jesus referring to in verse 19? Does he mean the law of Moses or the commands that he's teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount? And most crucially, how do we attain the righteousness that he's talking about? How do we have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes? The most pious and religious and most knowledgeable as far as this Old Testament was concerned of the day. Those are the questions we have to tackle this morning. But when it becomes clear to us, we're greatly benefited by it. I was greatly benefited by it. I nearly broke my mind trying to get it. But when I saw it, it was incredible to me. And the big picture of the Bible came right into focus for me. What the Old Testament is all about. The place of Jesus in the Bible. The place of Jesus in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament relates to Christ. And how that works. And that's what I hope will be clear as we go through this. And we're going to see how we become righteousness with a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, because that answer is clear in the Scriptures. So again, I think really heady stuff, really important stuff. So let's dive in and try to get at what Jesus means in verses 17 and 18 when he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So what does he mean by that? And I think the key to understanding that is to understand what he means when he says that he came to fulfill the law of the prophets. What does that mean? What does it mean that he fulfilled the prophets? If we get that, we get this. We get everything. So what does he mean? And the phrase law and the prophets, that's shorthand. You got to know this. That's shorthand. When he says the law and the prophets, or law and or the prophets, like he says here, it's shorthand for the scriptures that the Jews had at the time. That's what how they would commonly refer to the Bible that they had, which is our Old Testament. And Jesus made it clear that his coming was not intended to like do away with the Old Testament, like make it not relevant anymore, not valid, or supersede it in some way, or set it aside. No, he came to fulfill it. And I take that to mean that the Old Testament is not intended by God to stand by itself. Okay? Genesis all the way to Malachi. Not meant to stand all by itself. It's not an end to itself. Without Christ, the Old Testament is unfulfilled. Okay? That's the logical implication there. He came to fulfill it. Without Christ, it's unfulfilled. Incomplete. Doesn't make full sense. A lot of sense to be made of it, but not full sense. And I think that's actually Jesus' point. He didn't come to set aside the Old Testament. He came to bring it all together in himself. I was telling the guys on Thursday at our men's group, I used to be into photography. That was kind of a hobby of mine for several years. That ended about the time that children came along because I had to choose between buying equipment and feeding them. And after thinking about it long and hard, it was a tough choice. But photography, I don't know, I think the right one. I used to take a lot of sunset photos. That was kind of a thing. Everyone does that, but I liked it. And I would capture some really spectacular images. But even the very best photographs that I could take, like I took some really awesome photographs of Lake Baikal in Siberia as the sun was setting. Beautiful out there. Look on your map, Lake Baikal, right in the middle of Siberia. That's where we're going this summer, by the way. Not to see the sunset, even though I hope we do. But it's beautiful. Even the very best image that I would capture wouldn't come close to sitting there on the rocks and watching the sun go down. Not even close. Like, the very best photograph does not exceed the original. Not even close. The original is always better than the image. And you got to think, you got to kind of reverse that to get at how this fits with what I'm teaching here. The Old Testament is like a photo album of sorts, full of rich imagery, full of beautiful pictures. Only the images came before, at least chronologically in the story of redemption, the images came before the original. Jesus Christ is the original in his incarnation, coming to earth, fulfilling the redemptive plan of God. He's the original. The Old Testament is like a photo album pointing, showing the images of Christ. Without Christ, those images don't make full sense. I mean, we can see stuff, we can get stuff, but without Christ, we don't get it. With Christ, we understand everything. The temple, for example, was full of rich pictures of God's redemptive plan that was going to be completed in Christ. And the layout, the furniture, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and even the clothing the priests wore. These were all images of what would come together in Christ, in Jesus. I mean, let me zoom in on one thing just to kind of demonstrate how that plays out. Every year, the Old Testament prescribed that the Jews every year would celebrate and go through the Day of Atonement. Okay, every year they had this. They still celebrate it today. But this is like a master sunset photo, and the original is clearly Jesus. Once a year, the chief priest would make a sacrifice in the most holy part of the temple. Okay, the temple, Jerusalem, before that, the tabernacle. He would make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, in the most holy part of the temple. The only time anybody went into that part of the temple, that was the Day of Atonement. The priest, after he had made sacrifices for himself and his own brokenness, his own sinfulness, he would go in with blood as a sacrifice for the people. It was called the Day of Atonement because the priest was following really precise instructions. And this was also that the sin of the people would be atoned by a blood sacrifice. And this was done annually, year after year. But it was just a picture. It was not the original. Jesus made it clear, the New Testament makes it clear, Hebrews makes it clear, that that was a mere photograph of what was to come. Like what it says in Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. When Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, He entered once and for all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God. See, that Day of Atonement was a picture. Every year they had this picture. And the original would come along on Calvary's tree and make the one time, the one day of true atonement in all of history. Jesus dying for my sin and for your sin on the cross. Everything about the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament is a mere image. If you take Jesus out of that equation, the Old Testament teaching on sacrifice and atonement do not make complete sense. It doesn't make sense to think about a sheep taking away the sin of a man. It does make sense when you understand that that's a picture and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It makes beautiful sense then. But only through the lens of Christ. And I think that's what Jesus means when He says He's fulfilling the law in Himself. He didn't come to destroy or set aside or supersede the law. That'd make about as much sense as a guy burning his own photo albums. He came to provide an original for those images. Substance for the shadow. So the reason that so much of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are not followed today is because we have the original now. We don't need those images always before us. We can look to Christ. Those images pointed forward. We have Christ now. So it's okay to eat pork, which is good, right? Bacon. This is why we don't have a temple, why we don't have priests, why we don't follow a strict ceremonial diet. It's why we don't sacrifice goats when we sin. We no longer need to have those images before us. They were useful, but they all pointed to Jesus. And so instead of mere imagery, now we sit on the beach ourselves and watch the sunset ourselves with our own eyes. Beholding it ourselves. Not through a picture, but through a person. On this side of Calvary, we look to Jesus and His one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross for our sin. All of the Bible is the story, one giant story of God's redemption, His plan of redemption. God redeeming His people through His grace. And Jesus, He's the glorious climax of that story. It all comes together in Him. Everything points to what He would do on the cross that day. Everything from Genesis on. And I think in this text, Jesus is declaring that reality to be so. He came to fulfill the law. He came to bring it all together in Himself. In pointing to Himself as the old key to the Old Testament, Jesus upholds the value and the reliability, the timeless reliability of the Bible, of the Old Testament especially. Jesus categorically rejects that this Bible will ever become irrelevant. He says, until heaven and earth will pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. The iota is the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet, the smallest, and it's often used symbolically, like the Hebrew yod, to mean the smallest character or the smallest amount. And a dot is something like a serif. You know what a serif is? Yeah, there's a serif. Look at that D, that little line that comes back. On the D, do not. You see that little line? That's a serif, that little teeny line on the D. There's two of them. Are you following me or am I? That's a serif. In other words, not one tiny stroke of a pen. Nothing will become irrelevant. It's hyperbole. He's trying to make it clear. Nothing will... Not the tiniest stroke of a pen will pass away from all that is written in the Old Testament until it's fulfilled. All of it is inspired by God. All of it is valid and is meaningful and is reliable. And, you know, just as an aside here, you can make a bigger point from this. It's a pretty important point, especially in our day, that God's Word is completely trustworthy and timeless in its relevance. Always. Jesus states that here about the Old Testament. The New Testament makes that clear about itself. Makes those kind of statements about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Nothing that God, the all-knowing and sovereign Creator of the universe, breathes out is useless or powerless or simply a product of some passing cultural trend. The Word never becomes irrelevant. Never. Never becomes outdated. So if culture by chance departs from that and goes a different way in its morals and its values, if it rejects God's Word and says that that was for then and this is now and it goes its own way, we are safe to stay with the timeless Word of God. Safe! You don't have to worry about being on the wrong side of history or any other bogus argument. The Bible is always on the right side. God's side, the Creator of the universe, is always right. And we can stand on that. And I think that's a very important reminder for us right now. With all confidence, we can continue with grace and love to our neighbors. And not with self-righteousness, because we are all broken by sin. We can continue to simply uphold the Word and believe the Word. That's supreme. No human court, no human king. Nothing supersedes that. The timeless Word of God is not the tiniest stroke of a pen will become irrelevant in God's Word. All right, verse 19 is where most of... That was just an aside. Verse 19 is where most of the hard questions come up. It says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's two possible ways to understand that. When he says these commands, what is he referring to when he says these commands? Two different ways people have understood this. It could be a reference to the commands of the law, like the law of Moses. It's how most interpreters have seen it. Most commentaries today think that he's saying not the least of the law of Moses, the commands in the law of Moses, will be relaxed. The other possibility is that Jesus is teaching that because of the truth of verses 17 and 18, we should be careful to pay the highest attention to the commands that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. These commands, meaning the ones he's teaching. And that makes a lot of sense to me for several reasons. The truth of verses 17 and 18 is that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, right down to the smallest stroke of a pen. Therefore, it's the height of folly to reject Jesus' teaching in any way, right down to the smallest of his commands and teaching others to do that. I think he means. And I think he's graciously warning us to listen to him. It's kind of like how he closed this sermon just a few passages later when he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does them does not. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." I think Jesus' concern here is that people will hear his sermon and reject it. And that would be folly. That would be foolish on the scale of building your house on a sand dune. In his last words during his earthly ministry, or some of his last words during his earthly ministry, Jesus echoes exactly that point, but only in an evangelistic sense. He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you." I think his concern here is not that people will one day move away from the more minor parts of the law of Moses. I think his concern is that some would fail to see that every bit of the law of Moses and every bit of all of the prophets is about Jesus. And everyone who fails to hear Jesus perishes. So I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying clearly that if you reject anything that Jesus is teaching, you'll regret it. You'll be esteemed as least in the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? That means that in the judgment of the one who really matters, the King of heaven, you will be found wanting. Why? Because you've rejected the Son. I think that's Jesus' warning here. All of the world might approve of you. You know, all of the world might give its verdict that you are right. But that judgment doesn't even matter. It's abject folly to seek the approval of the world while at the same time losing the approval of the King of Heaven. I hope you can see how massively practical that is for us every day. Because every day we come to those kind of crossroads, don't we? Where we have to say, I'm either going to go Jesus' way or I'm going to go the world's way. And everything around me says the world's way is better. But that's a lie. The church comes to crossroads like that. I think the church is at a crossroads right now like that. But I have full confidence where the true church will go, where they'll turn. It is folly to be considered by the pundits to be on the right side of history in anything and end up being rejected by God. And it's folly for you and for me to read the hard words of Jesus and decide that he and what he teaches is not right for us. It doesn't fit. It's then, this is now. And that's what I think Jesus is teaching here. And he goes on to teach about anger and divorce and lust and where your treasure is. All those things. Folly to reject what he's saying here. In verse 20, he points to the most religious people of the day, the scribes who knew the Bible inside and out, and the Pharisees who were supposedly masters at keeping it. And he says, you're going to have to do better than them if you hope to see heaven. That must have been jaw-dropping. I mean, could you imagine? Ordinary people hearing that, like me, hearing that these professional religious followers fall way short. How could we have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees? I think to answer that, you have to ask, in what way is the righteousness deficient? How is the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees, how does it fall short? And we could spend a lot of time here because the Gospels do, Jesus did, but we won't. But you can read through the Gospels, you can see he confronted them over and over again for their hyper-focus on outward appearance, totally ignoring the heart. Like, just really concerned with the clothes they wear and not their heart. Really concerned with whatever other people thought of them and not concerned with what God thought. They were do-gooders. They had the law down. Their entire relationship with God consisted of keeping rules and being religious and demanding that others lived up to their words. Because Jesus even pointed out that their example fell short. They were not humble. They were not broken because of their sin. They were proud, and they believed that they were righteous because of their outward law-keeping, or the appearance of their law-keeping. So Jesus, I know that Jesus is not, in our text, teaching us that we must somehow out-Pharisee the Pharisees in order to reach heaven. It's not where he's after here. He's not saying you must keep the law better than they do in that sense. Their righteousness was deficient. Jesus points us to himself and says, you're going to need a greater righteousness than what you see in your religious law-keeping leaders. So how, the question of the day, how do we have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? How do you get that? And to answer that, we have to look at the original, not the image. We have to look at the climax of God's redemptive story. We have to look to Jesus. We don't just look to his teaching, though, the way the Pharisees looked to the law of Moses. We look to him, the person, by faith. And we follow him, the person, by faith. And we treasure the person, Christ, by faith. That is the way our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. But don't just take my word for it. Let's listen to the testimony of a Pharisee who finally saw this. This Pharisee saw this great truth himself. And he was, I mean, by every measure, he was a stroke and pen kind of guy when it came to law keeping. I mean, he was all over it. He knew how to play the game. He was good at it. He excelled above everybody who was his peer, this religious, hyper-religious guy, zealous beyond all measure, beyond all contemporaries. But this guy realized that he would have to be more righteous than he was if he hoped to have heaven, if he hoped to have God. He would need the righteousness of another. Listen to how Paul described his own testimony. Paul was the apostle, right? Wrote half the New Testament, but he didn't start out as an apostle. He started out as a Pharisee. One of the best. Look at Philippians, if you will, chapter 2. In fact, we'll display it if you don't want to turn. I think we're going to display it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, this is Paul speaking, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew. This is like the Ivy League, you know, institution. This is the kind of resume that turns heads. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. And he means that like really good at it. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. So Paul realized that all of his law-keeping fell short. I mean, God told him that. And even though he really knew how to play the game, this wasn't the path to God. If he were to be righteous in God's eyes, he would need a better righteousness than his own. In his own words, he would need a righteousness that is not his own. A righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. That's what Jesus demands. Jesus is the point of all of the Bible. Many fail to see Him as that. Many fail to see Him as the one who accomplishes everything and who has accomplished definitively everything. They fail to see that everything points to Jesus Christ. And the truth of this passage is that you cannot reject Jesus and His teaching and hope to be made right with God. The message of the gospel is to turn to Him by faith, to rely, to follow, to trust in Jesus alone. And I don't think that that has like no relevance right now. Man, does that have relevance. As a pastor, I'm vexed with that relevance. So many people count themselves Christians who are nothing more than updated Pharisees. Like Pharisee 2.0. They don't call themselves Pharisees. They don't call themselves Jews. They don't call themselves law keepers. But they know how to play the Christian game. They know how to be in church. They know how to like let their righteousness shine, as it were. Their righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, not the work of the Spirit moving in their heart that humbly shows others the light of the gospel. Their good deeds, in the most legalistic sense. There are many who approach Christianity in the same way that the Pharisees approached God. And the timeless message of Christ is to see in Jesus the one who has fulfilled everything. And to trust in Him. To trust in Him alone. To follow Him in this life. That's what trusting Him means. There's no trusting in not following. That doesn't work. It's not real trust, is it? If Noah said, Noah, you know the ark story, building the boat? If Noah said, God, I believe you. I really believe that you're going to destroy the world because of its sin. But I'm not going to follow you and build some boat. That would not have been faith. We must have faith. We must trust in Christ alone. Follow Him in this life. We must stand on that rock that never moves. No matter what. No matter what the world thinks. That's the only way to be counted righteous in Him. It's by His righteousness alone. Let's pray. In a world full of brokenness and in a room full of broken people, I thank You for sending Christ to save us from our sins, to give us life and hope and a righteousness which we could never earn, attain, merit, or otherwise achieve. Thank You for giving us hope. And I pray that Christ would be the only hope of everyone in this room. And if there are people here who have come with other hopes, that You would show them how much that is like sinking sand and how much Christ is like a rock. And help us to stand on that rock. Give us confidence as we leave here today, boldness to go into this world, proclaiming Christ with love and grace and humility, before a world that so desperately needs Your grace, in the same way that we so desperately need Your grace. Help us to go from here today shining forth the message that this is all about Jesus. And it's in that name, that high, mighty, awesome name that I pray. Amen.